to see.
All right. Okay, we are continuing. Good morning. We are continuing our studying the visions of God. We are in chapter 14. And I'm going to resist my continual urge to provide lots of background and context. Every time we do it, I think we spend 30 minutes giving context and 15 minutes doing new subjects. So I think I'm going to try to do a little more new subject today. So we're in the end of chapter 14. And in chapter 14, the first part of chapter 14 showed the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000 of the saints. And they were with Him in heaven, and they were all singing before the throne. Which means that they had died. Remember the last time, the first time we heard of the 144,000, they were alive, they were on the earth, and God was marking them. He was saying, a lot of trouble coming, but you're mine. Now they're in heaven, so the trouble has come. And they have overcome. Right? They're victorious. They're Nikes, like He said. He that overcomes, you will get to be, sit with me in my throne. You'll have a white robe. You'll have a new name. You'll have crowns. And as we find out, you get to sing for God. Now, then, in the middle, what we covered last week, was these three angels show up. One of them says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the earth, heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Then another angel shows up and says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a third angel shows up and says, if anyone worship the beast in his image or receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, these angels, first angel comes by and says, worship God. The next angel comes down and says, it's been decided, Babylon has fallen. Remember we said last time, several times in the scripture, God proclaims that a nation is fallen. And sometimes it's 100 or 1,000 years until they actually, literally, all those judgments come to pass. But God knows the future, and He says, I've made the decision. You know, you think of Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? Where do we first hear of Nineveh? In the Bible. Yeah. God says, Jonah, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, Nineveh? That Assyrian city? They don't even believe in God. What do you mean go preach to Nineveh? And he says, no, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. So Jonah runs away, you know. God kind of turns him around, brings him back by the help of a great fish. Fish vomits him up on the beach. Guess where he's close to? Nineveh. And so he gets up and does what he finally learns his lesson. Maybe you ought to do what God tells you to do. He goes and preaches to Nineveh. And what happens to Nineveh? They repent. Yeah. In sackcloth and ashes, they repent. From the king all the way down to the lowest person. He said, don't even let animals eat. Everybody repent. Now we know that repentance didn't last too long. Because later on we find out, you know, a few hundred years later, what do you got? You got Nineveh being destroyed, right? But when God He wants people to be saved. And He wants to give them, He gives them so many chances to repent. But then when He decides, that's it. And He's decided that for Babylon. And we said last year, it's real simple who Babylon is. Babylon says that great city which rules over the kings of the earth. It's Rome. The first century, no one would have any trouble understanding this. No one would even guess that it was something else. It's Rome. Okay? So, and we also find out, if you ally yourself with Rome, right? If you worship Caesar as Lord, as God, so you can buy and sell, so you can get that little mark, whether it's actually an actual mark on your hand, because they did do that. They put a little tattoo or a little scar Or if you had to get a little certificate that you had to show every time, sort of like a passport that you had to show every time you wanted to do something. Whichever way it was, you were stating, I am a follower of Rome. I'm allied with Babylon. I am one of Babylon's children, and thus not of God's children. And it says very clearly what's going to happen to them. Torment that lasts forever and ever, no rest day or night. Drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Bad news. Fire and brimstone. Okay, verse 12. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In the previous chapter, when it talked about the beast, in there it said also, here's the patience of the saints. The reason we're talking patience is we go all the way back to chapter 6, the souls under the altar, what are they crying out? How long? How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge us? And God tells them to do what? Be patient. Wait a while. Now, you're seeing all these great monsters come up. You're seeing all this threat of destruction and persecution and torture and death for God's people. And then it says in the middle of it, here is the patience of the saints. So he's saying, yeah, you got to be patient. I am going to reward these people. I am going to avenge them. And he talks about it now. When he starts talking about Babylon's fallen, and then he talks about, and by the way, all the people who follow Babylon are going to be tormented forever. And then it says, here is the patience of the saints. What he's saying is, this is what's going to happen. Hang on. Be patient. You know, he keeps giving them a picture that justice is going to be served. Now, then, of course, he says, then the angel says, right, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, which includes us. Yes, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Okay, and then chapter 15, of course, in the original it didn't break up into chapters. Chapter 15 starts, then I saw another sign in heaven. So there's a clear break in the action here. But here we have the harvest. And actually we have a tale of two harvests. We have two characters show up. One of them is sitting on a cloud, has a golden crown, and what does it say he looks like? The Son of Man. Who is that?
Jesus.
Yeah. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He's the Son of Man, and it doesn't say he's an angel, does it? All the other ones it says, here comes an angel. He says there is one, like the Son of Man, sitting on a cloud with a crown. Angels never have crowns in these scriptures. Right? So we know who this is. This is Jesus, and he's sitting on a cloud. Notice he's not coming back to earth. You know, Gilbert's made this point before. When Jesus left earth, the scriptures never have him touching foot on the soil of the earth again after his ascension. It says what happens when he comes back? He's going to come with clouds. And what are we going to do? We're going to wait for him to come down and tap us, you know, sweep away the dirt on top of our bodies and raise us up? No. It says what? We rise to meet him in the air, and we'll forever be with the Lord. And so here he is. He's on the clouds. He's in the clouds. And what he has in his hand? A sharp sickle. A sharp sickle. How many of you ever used a sickle? You ever used a sickle? Now, you know, they come in different shapes and sizes, right? They got the little hand sickles that you can use to harvest things or weed things or whatever.
Wheat.
And then they have those big sickles, right? Those big harvest sickles. In fact, classically in our culture, you have the picture of the Grim Reaper, right? To some character in some black, big, long, black flowing robe, sometimes depicted as a skeleton or whatever, and he's got one of these big old sickles. What's the whole idea of the Grim Reaper? What does it represent?
Death.
Death. Grim Reaper comes by, and what does he do? Cuts you off, right? So this is where that all comes from, by the way. This is where the sickle, the harvest with the sickle, this is where the Grim Reaper comes from. Is right here. But we've got two characters. And we have two harvests. So what do we have? The first one is the Son of Man with a golden crown. And he is told, you know, we got angels coming out all over the place. We got an angel coming out of the temple. We got an angel coming out from the altar. They're all hollering. They're all saying things in very loud voices. Right? So the first angel comes out and he tells Jesus here on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the harvest is ripe. The earth, actually, let's read that. It's actually important to read how these two harvests are described. It says, another angel came out of the temple crying, verse 15, and a loud voice came and sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Did Jesus ever use a metaphor of a harvest when he talked to his disciples? Yeah, how many songs do we have that talk about harvest? For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Right? Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home? There's all kinds of teaching in the scripture about the harvest. Paul talks about it. He says, I want to have a harvest of souls. I want to have a harvest of righteousness. What did Jesus say? He said, look out. You think it's not ready for fall yet? Look out, the fields are already white to harvest. So who was he talking about? Was he talking about the wheat in the fields around Jerusalem?
People.
He was talking about souls. So we know what this harvest is about. It's a harvest of souls. What's the target of the harvest? He says reap. Now where is he reaping? What does it say? The harvest of the earth. Not of Jerusalem. Not of the Holy Land, not of Europe or Africa, the earth. This is a global harvest we're talking about here. So, he does what he's told to do. He thrusts in his sickle and reaps, and he gathers those, what he's reaped, into his barn. Right? That's what he says. I'm going to gather it into my barn, and they're going to be with me. All those metaphors we have. Now, another angel. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having the sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now this is a different harvest, isn't it? We got two harvests. This is all being told in the same section. This is not something happens in 10,000 years, something else happens. Or something happens in years and years and years, something else happens. This is right in the same picture that's being painted. Jesus shows up, he harvests what he wants, but there's stuff left, isn't there? The other angel comes back and he harvests what he's told to harvest, which is what? What does he go after? Does he go after wheat? He goes after something what? He says the vine of the earth, the clusters of the vine of the earth. Because their grapes are fully ripe. Now this is interesting. Before it says the harvest is ripe, the harvest is ready, and now he says this harvest is fully ripe. What does it mean for something to be fully ripe?
It's ready.
Huh?
It's ready.
It's not only ready, there's nothing else to go. Right? I mean, you know, all of y'all who are gardeners, right? If you haven't had grapes, you'll see this. I have blueberries. And there's two of my blueberry bushes that always produce early. Man, in April, late April, I get this little flush of blueberries. Just an, oh, so wonderful, because you've been all winter long. And you eat them all up. About a week, they're all gone. And then nothing until June, you know. And, you know, harvest, the fruit ripens over time. And it doesn't all ripen instantly at the same point in time. Here you're talking about, it's already done. And in fact, it's so fully ripe, there's nothing left. There's no green berry left on that grapevine that hasn't quite made it yet. It's done. It's full. It's ready. The Greek word here for fully ripe is acme. It is at its peak. There is nothing left to do. It is completely full. Its harvest is full. And what does he do with these grapes? He gathers the vine, he gathers the grapes. Where does he throw them? It says. The wine press. Oh, the great wine press. It ain't just a wine press. What is it? It is the wine press of what?
People.
The wrath of God. Now we just heard earlier, remember he said Babylon? What was gonna be Babylon? In fact, we're gonna hear this later in the other chapters too that talk more about Babylon. He says, what are they gonna do? Babylon the Great is fallen, verse 8, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we said before, the wickedness of Rome and what it led the rest of the world into was storing up wrath, the wine of wrath. And she was going to have to drink it. And we're going to see this in the coming chapters where there's more talk about this Babylon. And she says she's going to be given the cup, fill to her the cup double that she's given you, and force her to drink it. And it's the cup of the wrath of God. And it says that anyone who follows her, guess what? You're going to drink from this cup too. Well, here's where the wine's being made. Okay? Here's where the wine's being made. So, throws it into the wine press, great wine press of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the wine press was trampled outside the city. Yes, sir?
If someone's forced to drink something, can they be forgiven?
Well, if somebody forced you to drink something that was sinful to drink, yes, because it's not your choice. Okay, but this is not what we're talking about. We're talking here about she's getting punished. And when it says she, this is a figure. This is Rome. Okay, Babylon is Rome. We've already seen that. It's a great city. God is saying, here's your punishment. And you've got to take it. You can't deny it.
I'm sorry.
Okay, no, that's okay. That's okay. That's a good thing to ask. Now, why would the wine press be trampled outside the city? What's significant about something happening outside the city in the scripture?
Protection.
Well, if you're outside the city, you're outside the protection of the city. That's true. But
keep the city clean and go outside.
No, but it's actually, in a way, you're right. So you said to keep it clean. But actually, the reason why things are done outside the city is to keep the city pure. It isn't about keeping the wine pure. In fact, we know there were wine presses. There are wine presses oil presses, and there were wine presses too. But there are oil presses in the Garden of Gethsemane, stone oil presses, right? Because they had the olive trees there, the Mount of Olives, and they'd take the olives, they'd put them in this rock press, and they'd press it out, and they'd get the olive oil out. No, the first thing you hear about things happening outside is you hear about in the Old Testament, you hear about things happening outside the camp. You know, before they came to the Promised Land and they were wandering around, they had their camp. If you were unclean because of a disease or because of a sin or whatever else, you had to go outside the camp. You had to be out there. Remember in Hebrews? We've been studying Hebrews on Wednesday night. What happens? Where did Jesus suffer? Was he inside of Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem?
Outside.
Outside. And so in Hebrews it says, and so we, like our Lord, will go outside the camp. We will suffer outside the camp. Right? There's this whole idea of being outside of the camp was where the bad stuff happened. So here you have the wine press. The wine press is being trodden outside the city. And oh boy, you want to talk about a scene here. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Art asked this last time. What's a furlong? A furlong is an eighth of a mile. 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. Blood came out of the wine press for 200 miles to the horse's bridles. How high is a horse's bridle? Roughly 5 feet, depending on the height of the horse. If you take 5 feet, you knew I had to do this, right? You knew I was going to calculate this. If you take 5 feet times 200 miles,
that's a lot.
That's pretty wide. Now that's just the height and the length of this flow. What's the width? We don't know. Okay? So I just did a little calculation. I said, okay, let's just say for a minute that it's just 10 feet wide. Okay? Now it's 5 feet long for 200 miles, right? So obviously if this is a river flowing somewhere, it's probably not just 10 feet wide. That's just for fun. I did a calculation. I said times 10 feet.
That's more like a stream.
Yeah. And then I calculated what the space of that was. And it turns out that there's, that's in cubic feet. And I calculated how many cubic feet per gallon, which is 0.133. And that gave me the number of gallons that would fit in that space. And then there's roughly 1.5 gallons of blood per person in your body. So if this was a river of blood, I said, okay, the blood's coming from people. So I just said, okay, let's just see how many people we're talking about. Roughly 264 million people worth of blood for a river only 10 feet wide. Now, if that river was a lot wider, you know, all it has to do is be four times wider and you're into billions. Right? So if it's 40 feet wide, which isn't even as wide as this room, 5 feet high, 200 miles long, that's a billion people's worth of blood. It's a lot of blood. Okay, now, this is not meant to be a literal calculation of how many people are going to die in the great judgment of God. It's not meant to be that. One reason we know that is it's been estimated that there were roughly 180 million people in the world in 100 AD. 264 is way more than that. Right, and that's my small estimate. That's my tiny estimate. So this is a case of hyperbole, and we have this all the time in the scripture. God tells Edom, I'm going to turn your sun to blackness and all your stars are going to fall. Did the sun just for Edom, which is that country, you know, to the northeast of Jerusalem, Edom was the southwest, or southeast. Did that country literally experience its sun going dark and its stars falling and no one else's? No. This is hyperbole. It's saying this for a reason to say it's all of it. It's the biggest amount you can imagine. And it's all of it. So, where did it come from? Where did all this blood come from? The grapes, right? From the harvest. There were two harvests. The first harvest was what? What was it a harvest of? Huh? Well, it doesn't say what was harvested, but wheat spiritually, yes, as opposed to the weeds, right? Like the wheat and the tares. Spiritual wheat, Christians.
The saved,
absolutely. And who's doing the harvest? Jesus. He comes and gets his own, and he takes them away. Oh boy, here comes somebody going, oh, we got the rapture right there. Jesus comes and takes all the saved away. Well, the Bible does say that Jesus is going to come with clouds. We already said it. We're going to rise and meet him in the air. And we'll forever be with the Lord. That's true. It does not say, nor does it ever teach anywhere, that one of these days, some number of people on the earth are going to vanish. And everybody else, all the people who aren't saved, are going to be left. And they're going to go through 3.5 years or 7 years or however you want to calculate it, of horrible global wars and monsters and everything else, antichrists. And then, if they just so happen to stumble across the gospel and be saved, then they're going to get saved too. It does not teach that. It never has taught that. The people in the first century would not even have guessed at that kind of an interpretation. Because they were staring at Rome in the face. And they were watching their brothers and sisters being crucified and tortured to death. They had a really clear understanding of what he was talking about here. But, so, we have the saved being harvested from the earth. And we have the lost. Are there any left? No. Is it the whole earth? What does it say? Thrust in your sickle and reap, and the earth was reaped. Gather the clusters of the vine from the earth. It's the whole earth. So now what do we know about this? This has actually shown up before. We had a class well over a year ago, it may have been just a year ago, from the book of Joel, where this harvest is mentioned. Way back in Joel. We're going to go look at it here in a minute. So, for one, we know it's a global harvest. We know there's nobody left. And so this is definitely picturing the end, the final judgment, the end time, whatever. Let's go take a look. Oh, hang on a second. Oh yeah, while we're on the wine press, Isaiah 63 verse 3. I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This is God talking. You know who's going to show up in a minute? Jesus with a robe covered in blood. And it says, and he treads the winepress of God. See, this is all very connected. It's so connected that I stumble across new connections all the time while I'm studying it. It's just amazing how it all comes together. We've talked about this before. But let's go back. Let's go back to Joel. Joel chapter 3. So in Joel chapter 3, now remember, Joel was one of the minor prophets. Jerusalem was wicked. The people were wicked. They were not following God. They were not being righteous. And God was warning them about, you know, Joel starts out with plagues, famine, fire, locusts. You know, we studied Joel in this study. And then at the end, he starts talking to the nations. And he says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now I went back and listened to the lesson where I talked about this in Joel. And I went right to this chapter in Revelation because it said this is the same picture being painted. What do we have in that picture? Okay, all you nations that have been persecuting my people, let's have it out. Come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember, I taught lessons on Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, it means there was a king who was named Jehoshaphat, but the word means God judges or God decides. Jehovah decides. Okay, so when he talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat, he says the valley of decision, he's saying the same thing. The place where God is going to make the decision. Okay? And he says, come on down, all you nations, come on down. Get ready for war. Get everything you can. Make all the weapons you can. Come on with your full strength. Come down to the valley. We're going to have a decision. And then he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Same thing. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, the Lord will roar from Zion. Haven't we just had some roaring going on? The heavens and the earth will shake. You hear about that a lot in Revelation. You're going to hear about it more in the next couple chapters. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people. Even though all the stuff that's going to go on, God's people are still protected. How many times have we heard that in Revelation? The city's going to be trampled, even the outer courts of the temple, but the inner court of the temple is going to be protected. My witnesses are going to prophesy and do their job and preach for 3.5 years, and then they're going to be killed, but they're going to be resurrected. They're going to be overcome. There are monsters coming up from the sea. There's monsters coming up from the earth, and they're horrible monsters, and they're going to attack you and persecute you, but the 144,000 are going to stand with me in heaven and sing praise to my Father. Right? So this is the whole picture that's being painted before you. And so when we get to this thing in Revelation, what we're seeing here is that same picture Joel was painting. You know, probably on the order of 1,000 years before. I forget the exact date. And what are you seeing? The same images. This is also a clue. You know, how many times did we show up? You know, what happens? One of the other things in Joel, if you read later in Joel, it says that there is a river flowing out of Jerusalem. Later on in this very chapter, it says the hills are going to drip with new wine, and the rivers, the brooks are going to flow with water, and there's going to be a stream coming out of Jerusalem that flows all the way to the valleys, and my people will be cleansed. Do you remember when we studied Ezekiel? Do you remember the last part of Ezekiel where it portrayed this perfect temple, and it said that there was this river coming out of the throne in the middle of the temple? And it flowed down the mountain. And Ezekiel was walking in it. And he said it was in my ankles. And it was up to my knees. And it was up to my waist. And it was up to my neck. And then I had to swim across it. He said that doesn't, you know, physics-wise, that doesn't work. This is a spiritual thing. And on either side of that river were what? Trees with fruit that bore their fruit all year round. Where are we going to hear that again? The end of this book. River of water of life. Coming from the throne of God. See, these are all talking about the same picture. There's going to be a great decision. Here's the decision. Shaphat, which is the word that's the end of Jehoshaphat. Shaphat was also the name of some people in the Bible. But it means to make a decision, to make a choice. And it's also used to mean to pick out the special stuff. Like if I said choice grapes, or fine wine, or fine gold, that means I had a standard, and I looked at everything, and only the stuff that passed the standard made it. Okay? Look what's going on here. Is there a decision being made? Does Jesus have to make a decision when he's reaping the earth? There's lots of stuff to reap. There's a lot of stuff left, right? So what's his standard?
Very high.
It is very high. But what is his standard? He who overcomes will be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Even though you die, you'll be raised. That's his standard. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you walked in the light? If so, this is your harvest. If not, there's your harvest. And that's what this is about. So, any questions before we go on to the next chapter here? We'll get started in the next one.
Yeah, it said outside the city. Was the city at that time said this thing is surely come to pass? Would it be talking about Rome?
Well, here it's very figurative because it's talking about reaping the whole earth, right? I mean, if this was all the earth, then we wouldn't be worried about the city of Rome or the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, right? It had been destroyed, you know, years before this.
So it's talking about the city of God.
It's a spiritual thing, yeah. And I would think very likely what you're talking about here is the New Jerusalem. It doesn't say this directly, but the only city we hear about that would be protected from the wickedness, you take all the evil stuff out of the city and get rid of it, you know, then it would be the city of God's people or the New Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Any other questions or comments?
I remember hearing that every time he does something, he always leaves a little remnant behind. If he don't leave a remnant behind, then what use of the earth to be?
That's true. You know, God had a plan. He had a plan all the way back in Genesis 3:15. When he told Eve and he told the serpent, you know, this story's not over, it's just starting. And he was going to protect that seed until it came forth, which was Jesus, right? In fact, the glorious woman back in chapter 12, the people of God that he's been protecting and caring for so that seed could come forth, so that man-child could be born who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's exactly what he's been preserving all this time. But here, there's nothing to preserve. There's no remnant to worry about because this is it. And we're going to see, you know, what's going to happen to this earth? What's going to happen to this earth after all this harvest is done? We know it's later in the book of Revelation. What's going to happen? It's going to burn up. It's going to burn up. The heavens and the earth fled away and there's no more place found for them. The earth, the sky was rolled up like a scroll and the earth is burned up with fervent heat, says Peter. It's done. There's no reason for a remnant now because it's done. Now,
he's saying, yes. y'all had a lesson on seeds.
Yeah.
A seed that lands on fertile soil will grow, and a seed that lands on rock and other stuff will not grow.
Yeah. And that's, we're talking about the gospel and how the gospel affects people, whether they're hard-hearted or soft-hearted, whether they're good soil or hard soil. But here, we're talking about the harvest. There's no more planting going on. All the seeds have been planted. It's done. Okay, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and of his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now that's a little bit of a short chapter. It's got two big events happening in it. The seven angels come out. We're back in those sevens. Remember, we had the seven seals on the book, on the scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls are coming. The seven bowls of wrath. These seven angels are going to get those bowls. So we're about ready to get into that section of the book. But let's look at the first part. The seven angels show up, and then he saw. And it says, by the way, these seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now this is one of the reasons why we know that this that we just studied in chapter 14 is talking about the end of time. And it's beyond the judgment of Babylon, of Rome. But when this is done, it's complete, right? I mean, all that's been trodden, all the blood's flowed out, it's done. There's no more wrath to be done. But here he kind of backs up and he says, okay, here's the plagues, and the plagues are going to be poured out on the beast. So now we're back into, this was kind of a foreshadowing into the future. It says, this is what's going to happen. You know, we've seen this several different times where it says, out in the future, this is a final situation. But now they're pulling back and they're going to say, here's what's going to happen to the beast. Here's what's going to happen to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Here's what's going to happen to the sea beast and the land beast. I'm just going to go into detail. But here he's saying that the wrath of God is complete. And he saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having harps of God, and they're singing a song. So, who is this crowd of people? It says, those who have the victory over the beast. Who are that?
Christians.
They're Christians. That's right. The victory over the beast and over his image. They didn't bow to the image. And over his mark. They didn't accept the mark. And over the number of his name. Remember? 600, 666. They're victorious over all of those things. They have overcome. Where are they? They're in heaven. They're standing on something that says like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, technically, they had glass in the first century. They did it by melting sand in a furnace. And they spread it out. It wasn't very pure glass, but they had it. And so he understood what glass was, and he says it's glass mingled with fire. It's a very interesting substance. But they're standing on this, and they're given, they have the harps of God. So here they are. All of them have harps of God, whatever those are. We don't know. They make music, obviously. They're musical instruments. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this has always bothered me. And we're going to finish up here. This has always bothered me because I'm sitting there going, hold it, we're in heaven. Why in the world, why in the world are they singing a song about Moses? The reason is they're not singing a song about Moses. This is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. This is the song that they sang. It's a really important distinction. Because I'm sitting there going, hold it, you have God and you have Jesus. You have the creator of the universe, and then you have Moses, who's a really important, special person to God. But he's not going to be elevated up equal with Jesus. They're not going to be praising Moses in heaven. There's not going to be any praise for anyone except God in heaven. So I really struggled with this. But you know what it says? You've got to read what it actually says. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. And then it says what they say. What do they say? This is a song of praise to God. Great and marvelous are your mighty works, O God. True and just are your ways, O King of saints. They're not singing about Moses. They're singing about God. Now let me show you one thing. Exodus 15. You want to know what the song of Moses is? Then Exodus 15 verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The rider, horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire will be satisfied on them, and I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will fear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All of the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses, Pharaoh went with his chariots and horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went across on dry land in the midst of the sea. That's the song of Moses. Now, what was the song about? This is after they crossed the Red Sea and they destroyed Pharaoh's army, right? It's clear from the context. It's clear from the rest of the book. Who is he praising? God. What's he singing about? The mighty, marvelous works of God. That's what we're going to be singing in heaven. Praise to God. That's it.